Let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Lord, thank you for your word and for the assurances that we have from you about the work you are doing in your people and in this world. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to love you passionately and faithfully. Help us to know your word, and we pray your blessing upon your people this day, wherever they would be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude, this morning, the only chapter and the last that we will do. We're going to finish up Jude this morning. And then we're going to move on to, I don't know, some short-term other stuff in Sunday school. And then October 6th, you guys go back. Those in Bill's going to undertake 2 Kings. 1 Kings done, going to undertake 2 Kings. Is that right? So you'll have that as an option. And then I don't know exactly where I'm going to be yet. I'm going to take a couple of weeks and just I've been preaching some things about the church in the morning service, and I just want to key off of that for a few weeks and kind of talk to us about some things, you know, that would be more conversational kind of things. So let's go to, and our text this morning is going to be verses 22 through 25, but let's start in verse number 20 and read the last 6 verses. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And so with this, Jude winds down the book. And we noted that with this he made the transition from talking about false teachers to instructing us. And so Jude had told us, right? He had talked to us about what... actually, beginning in verse number 17, what we are to do. And in verse number 22, right, so 17 through 21 would be Jude telling us about ourselves. And in verse number 22, Jude turns his attention from us to others. And if some have compassion, making a difference. So we are to remember the word, we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. And then we had 3 things that Jude explained to us, the ing verbs there in that passage, that help us to know what it means to keep ourselves in the love of God. And we are to care for others. And if some have compassion, making a difference. And the reason that Jude goes this way is that he's not talking about false teachers and I've got up here on the outline for no reason. But he's not talking about false doctrine and false teachers in the abstract. Folks, people follow what they teach. People believe what they say. And people who believe the teaching of false teachers do that to their eternal detriment. Right? So, I mean, if I teach you something that is wrong, and you accept what I teach and you follow that, right? You are not excused because in sincerity you believed what was taught. So the burden is then upon everyone who teaches the Word of God to teach it accurately and faithfully. And the burden is always upon the Lord's people to do their best to know the Word and to verify what has been taught. And the same thing extends then out to false teachers. When they teach this false doctrine, and Paul is very clear in 2 Timothy 3 that there's not going to be a shortage of people who want this kind of stuff taught to them, right? So we as a church ministry have kind of a twofold responsibility. We want to be careful ourselves about our own lives and conduct, but we have an obligation towards others in the way that we interact with them. Now, I don't want to get too far into this for a variety of reasons, but I do need to make a point of this. I do want to take a minute and make a note of this. If you look at verse number 22 and verse number 23, and if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. All right? So, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. So when God inspired men to write the New Testament, he inspired men who were writing and speaking primarily Greek. Paul, of course, had the ability to speak Hebrew. Jesus probably himself spoke a language called Aramaic, which is a variation on Hebrew and a language that developed. We're not going to get into all of that. All right, so, and of course, we understand, I mean, I'm assuming that we know and understand that there is not, there is no place that we have ever found, no place that we can go, that we have what we believe to be something that Paul himself wrote or Peter himself wrote. We don't have what Jude himself wrote. We have copies. And they go all the way back to, you know, a couple hundred AD, but all we have are copies. And this becomes the fact that we don't have anything that Paul wrote or that Peter wrote or any of the apostles wrote contributes to part of the conflict over translations. And the fact that there are none of these manuscripts are one of the reasons that some people argue for the inspiration of the King James Bible. And that's a whole other subject, and we've dealt with that, and we're not going to go back and visit that today. In any event, as these copies, right? I mean, in the Bible itself tells us that there were copies of these letters, or at least suggests that there were copies of these letters. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, part of his instruction was that the church in Laodicea, which wasn't very far away, was to be read these letters. So our assumption is that somebody made a copy of those letters. And so these copies, of course, were all done by hand, and they were distributed and disseminated throughout the churches throughout the known world. Those copies of the Greek manuscripts tended to fall into two major streams, I guess would be the way that I would describe it. One of those groups we call the majority texts. So if we go back far enough and we accumulate, we have X number of fragments of texts that fall into this majority text body. And it is from this majority text world that we have our King James Bible. Okay, and the argument is, and there's a validity to the argument biblically, I think, of course, right? Because the Bible demands that there be a multitude of witnesses, a multiplicity of witnesses to establish a matter. So this helps us with the Greek majority text concept. Okay? And then there were discovered other manuscripts that are older and recognized as being older. And there's a whole study of how you date these kinds of things. And they're older. And so there aren't as many of those quantitatively, but they are older. And so other people make the argument that the older texts are then more reliable, because obviously the older you get, the closer you're probably going to be to the these older texts have become the body of text that have been used for most of the newer English translations, like the New American Standard Bible, which, you know, is certainly popular among Bob Jones graduates, and I don't mean that in any way critically, because we send a lot of kids to Bob Jones, to the English Standard Version, which is probably the most common version of the Bible used by the conservative Christian world. And all of that to say, okay, for the most part, in well in excess of 90% of the instances, there is absolutely no difference or conflict between those manuscripts. Whether you're looking at the old ones or the majority ones, they say exactly the same thing. Every once in a while, there's a difference, and that's called a variant. And I say all of that because here's one of those places where there's a... Our King James Version, based upon the majority text, gives you two expressions, and of some have compassion, making a difference. It divides that out into two. Let me go through the notes, okay? Some translations, those translations that are based upon the older texts, the Sinai texts, break that down into three groups of people. And it would be something like those who doubt, those who are in the fire, and those who need mercy. And it's a variation within the Greek manuscript. And so if you have a different version, or if you have a study Bible, your study Bible might make a note of that. And since there is a variation there, then of course it's going to be translated differently. It's going to be interpreted differently. One of the arguments in support of dealing with it in the three groups, those in doubt, those in the fire, those who need mercy, is that Jude is so very much, so very often uses groupings of three all throughout this short letter. We have you know, three sins, we have three groups of people, they just keep getting mentioned over and over and over again. Okay? The King James Version, of course, the one that we're using publicly, and the majority Greek text refer to two groups of people. And you can see them, right? You have some who need compassion and others who should be dealt with in fear. So we don't find a doubting group in our King James Bible. We have of some have compassion and others save with fear. So our King James Bible deals with two groups of people. The King James treats making a difference, okay, because there's where the variant is in the manuscript. The King James Bible treats making a difference as something to do. Right? And if some have compassion, there's a group. Some are doubting, there's a group. Or as our Bible says, making a difference, and others save with fear. So, I personally, and I am far from a language expert in any way, shape, or form, but I just don't think that there's any reason to go back to our King James and to edit it or to add that. I personally am totally comfortable with the way that is written and the way the majority texts deal with it. I don't think that we need three groups of people here. I don't know any reason to presume that Jude is giving us three groups of people here. So, okay. So we're just going to kind of walk through it that way. But I know that you have study Bibles, and I know that other folks have other translations. And so that's why your translation might read differently, and ours reads so radically different. And if some have compassion, making a difference. The meaning of the expression, what? Well, I think that he's referring to, the question is, who is he referring to? And I think that he is referring to those under the influence of the false teachers. Okay? So I think the presumption is, as there would always be in any assembly or group of people, that there's going to be discussion about what people believe in and how they're viewing these things and the doctrine. And so he is giving us instruction here how to respond to different people who believe this. Okay? I don't think in the context or really in most of the any of the contexts of the New Testament is there what we would call culturally an engagement with false teachers. I mean, they're just kind of biblically condemned. It's like when Solomon gets into the mocker, you know, in the book of Proverbs, you know, they're there and they're a fact, but they're, you're not going to make any progress with them. So I think that would be so, right? So, I mean, so if you're having a conversation with, you know, hopefully nobody that you work with, but somebody at work, you know, and hopefully nobody where you work is having this kind of conversation, you know. And, you know, they're really going down this, grace is more open, and, we just need to, to knock down some of these walls and stop being, you know how people, the language that we use. Okay, then you got to figure out, and this is where I think that he is, where the Greek is kind of laying the responsibility on us, right? Then you got to figure out kind of what the right response to that person is. Okay, so because right for most of us, right, who are well versed and thoroughly engaged in the King James Bible, we are not reading that going, I wonder if somebody else has written it differently. But what we do tend to do is treat of some have compassion making a difference as if your compassion is what makes a difference to them. And that is not what Jude is saying. Okay? That's what I want to emphasize. That is not what Jude is telling you. Jude is not telling you to be compassionate because your compassion will be the influencing factor. I'm not saying that that's not true. I'm not saying that God and Jude aren't thinking that. I'm just saying that's not what the instruction is. Okay? The meaning of the expression making a difference is make a distinction. Figure out who you need to deal with compassionately and who you need to deal with more harshly. That's the point that's being made there. Right? You got all of this false doctrine being taught there, right? I mean, if somebody came to you at work, or, again, not where Cindy works, because Cindy teaches for us, so let's hope we're not having that conversation, right? But if somebody walks in, I mean, just to go to a radical extreme, if somebody walks in and goes, man, I heard the greatest sermon on TBN last night about, some off-the-wall radical thing. God gave the preacher a word while he was standing there preaching and told him these things, and man, was it really cool, and I do that kind of stuff, just, okay, you got to figure out now, what's the best way to deal with this guy? Does he need the loving nudge, or does he need the tough love conversation? Right? Where is he? Where is he spiritually? How engaged is he with this false doctrine? Where is he going with this? Is he trying to win converts to that? Okay? So, grammatically, in the majority text in our King James Bible, making a difference doesn't mean be compassionate, this will change someone's life, which is almost always the way that it is treated when some guy puts it on his letterhead. Right? And I'm not trying to be snarky, right? But I mean, you get these letters from missionaries, and this is their verse. If some have compassion, making a difference. We're going to go out and be compassionate and make a difference in people's lives. Jesus was compassionate and made a difference in people's lives. That's just not what Jude is saying. Yes, sir?
Jesus also used compassion, but he used meekness also.
Yes.
And that word means raising yourself up or lowering yourself down to a person's level.
Right, and he didn't. And sometimes Jesus just got out the stick and beat people, right? Right? I mean, and again, we're not always very good at this. I mean, Jesus took a very hard line with the Pharisees and a very soft line with people who were sinners. And sometimes in fundamentalism, we treat everybody like a Pharisee. And so, we get the club, and, that's our weapon of choice is the club. And Jude is just pointing out here that not everybody needs to be beat over the head. Okay? It means that recognize that there are two groups of people who will fall under the influence of this false teacher. Some can be dealt with gently and compassionately. And the word is, compassion there is often translated mercifully. Deal with them in mercy. So it's not telling you how to feel about somebody. It is giving you a strategy for dealing with people who are thinking about or in the throes of or are embracing this false doctrine. And we want to make sure that we understand what the false doctrine that Jude is concerned about. He is talking about a doctrine that distorts God's grace, that it doesn't trade it, that, because that would be wrong. It doesn't. It turns it into, it transposes God's grace into permission to live sinfully. And since, folks, all human beings are by nature and inclination sinful, we are always under the lure and the pull of wanting permission to sin. Always. I mean, if we won't fess up to that, folks, we are ruined out of the gate. I want to sin. And there's nothing that is more appealing to me than to have somebody tell me that my sin is no longer sin. And that doesn't just happen out there in the world at large, where in American culture we make prominent some horrific distortion and we just bombard people with it in the media till it becomes mainstream. And then we go, I guess it wasn't as bad as I thought it was. And then we find some new depravity to normalize until pretty soon we are desensitized to the sinfulness of sin. But that is where we always tend to go humanly. And if we can find a church that will help carry us along, how appealing it is. So the sin is the transposition of grace into indulge your lust. Because after all, Jesus wants nothing more than for you to be happy and fulfilled and contented. And what is more happy and fulfilling and contenting than for you to indulge every desire that you have? And it's some variation on that theme, and people are going to get caught up in it. But again, not everybody needs to be beat over the head when they're engaged in that or thinking about that. And the Bible is very sympathetic to a very gentle approach to people in their sinfulness. And I just want to make sure that we understand that, folks, that this is something that God approves and even teaches. It is not compromise on our part. Okay? You haven't compromised the truth of the gospel if you deal with somebody gently, tenderly, patiently. The sin, folks, the sin is not engaging people at all. Right? And this is where our great failing tends to be. Right? We're not going to talk to people about their false belief. We're not going to talk, even to church members, we're not going to call them out. We're not even going to express concern about the direction of their life or what's going on in their life. We'll talk to others about it, but we're not going to talk to them. There's the sin. So, and in fact, a highly disproportionate number of people believe that it is offensive and contrary to the Bible itself if anybody would talk to them about what they're doing or not doing. And they would be very offended by that. And again, folks, there is no shortage of people who are going to flee to a ministry where nobody is ever going to confront them about anything that might be going on in their lives or any deficiency. But just so we know, right, Jude is pulling that rug out from under their feet. Christians engage each other. It is part of what constitutes being a church. Now, again, not everything is harsh, unyielding, unforgiving. Some of it is merciful, gentle, filled with concern. But it isn't our compassion that makes the difference. It is you have to decide whether the response is compassionate or stronger than that. Look, if you would, at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, I realize that this is a pastoral, so it's primarily to men like me. But listen to the ministry mandate. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. And it's not an accident that it's put there, folks, right? The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Right? The inclination of the minister must be one of instruction, not combat. That's what the Bible is. That's what it's really arguing. I'm not making that up. Right? God is not looking for an army of pastors whose mentality is, let's go out behind the building and fix this. I'll teach you sound doctrine. And in fact, if that's what a guy is, and I don't know about you, but I went to college with some guys who thought that's what the ministry was. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. There's that word that Brother Gene brought up, right? Under control. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Sometimes that's the way in which God works to bring people to see the truth. Right? Not that they're slapped upside of the face, but that they are dealt with gently and compassionately. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. So if some have compassion, making a distinction, some people need to be dealt with that way. Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, writes along the same kind of lines. Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 2, and I went up by revelation, he had been told to do this, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation. Privately to them which were of reputation. And he's talking here about his interaction, not with unbelievers. Paul wasn't seeking an audience with the king's official, and he wanted to get him out of the way and have a conversation with him about the gospel where he could talk to them. I'm not saying there's not a place for that. I'm saying that Paul is talking here about his interaction with leaders among the church, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Right? Not every case. Yes, sir. Yes, that's exactly right. Some fights are better left unfought. But Bill has his Greek New Testament here, so he'll. He's back in 2 Timothy 2:23 and 24. It's a different word than the one in Galatians, or well, not. Oh, in between 23 and 24, it's two different words. So what's 23? Oh, so it's tied more to the foolish and unlearned questions. Okay. And then strive in verse 24. Contentious. Yeah, I have to do the work to get all those words, and I just didn't. I just popped the verses up and. So, okay. But again, but on the other hand, folks, and this I think is where Jude is going, some people need the gentle approach, and God supports the gentle approach. So, you know, if we're thinking, I'm concerned about this brother or this sister and where they're going, and I want to approach this and just raise my concerns and deal with them tenderly. That's a good thing, not necessarily a bad thing, but it's not the only thing. And again, one of the things that I think that Jude is developing, and I think a great weakness in many churches, but in ours is that we don't want to do that, right? And we think that there's something unchristian about that. But I just want to come back to this, folks, and it's not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons that I'm giving some time to us, and we're going to give some extended time to talking about what a church is and how a church functions. It's because I fear for us that we are so thoroughly enslaved to this notion that Christian ministry is involvement in a program that we have a hard time understanding that when Paul talked about Christian ministry, he was never one time thinking about a program. He wasn't thinking about engaging people in a ministry as we do. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong in organizing ministries. I'm saying that when Paul was talking about ministry, he was talking about ministering to people. And sometimes that is in a group setting, like when the preacher proclaims the word. And sometimes that's in a private conversation where two people are discussing a Bible doctrine. And sometimes it's behind closed doors when one brother is saying to another brother, look, I just want you to know that I'm concerned about you. And I'm, you know, is there anything that I can do to help? Because I see these concerns. That's ministry. That's not meddling. We tend to view that as meddling. Don't meddle. Let me get to my ministry. But that is ministry in the New Testament context. That's not meddling in somebody's life. But again, not everybody gets that approach. Of some have compassion making a difference, but not everybody falls under that rubric. Okay? And I would argue to you, if you're looking for an evangelistic verse, verse number 23 of Jude, not verse number 22. I mean, Jude 1:23 has the word save in it, which doesn't always mean save in the save from the penalty of sin. I mean, we just take the word save or rescue and we apply it to being delivered from sin, but it's the same word, right? Save somebody from drowning, save somebody from falling, save somebody from a car crash. Jesus Christ saved us from our sins. So verse number 23 really is the most evangelistic, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So, I would agree, I'm not an expert, what does Jude mean, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh? Most likely he is using imagery that goes back to the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah is a after the captivity book. It is right there about the time of the rebuilding of the second temple under with Ezra and Nehemiah. And we have this kind of behind the scenes. We have the high priest who is standing before the Lord in his filthy garments. And Satan is there making an accusation against him. And the Lord says, well, let's just change his clothes and put on him clean garments and put a clean head on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord had no issue, no conflict with not replacing the man, but with cleansing the man. And probably that's the imagery. Anytime you read the New Testament, folks, you have to realize that the men who wrote it, their world is not the New Testament world, but the Old Testament world. And their illustrations are going to be Old Testament illustrations, and their imagery is going to be Old Testament imagery. So that's probably what it is. And the garment that is described there is, okay, and you know, because it's really not exactly, but if you'll indulge me the little bit of a vulgarity, you know, the garment there, the word is used, underwear. Okay, that which is closest to the skin, that's the point that is being made. In other words, they're that, right? Some people are so close to the false teaching, so connected to the false teaching, that they need more, right? I mean, if you think of it like this, compassionate would be sitting your child down and instructing them in the proper way to cross the street. And you give them the lessons, and you give them the logic, and you give them the instruction. You got to look both ways. You got to be careful. You got to look both ways. You got to look both ways twice, and you got to pay very careful attention, right? And you're doing this in mercy. But if they're crossing the street and a car is coming, then they need something else. Then they just need somebody to grab them and haul them out of the way of the car. So that seems to be kind of the way that this is being handled. They are so close to the false teaching. And folks, let us be very clear here. All right? Again, this is something for us to grasp as human beings. But this is the word of the Lord. People who believe false doctrine about Jesus Christ are eternally condemned to hell. Period. Period. The only salvation is Jesus as he is presented in the scriptures clearly. Period. So when Jude is talking about this false doctrine and these false teachers, right, he is talking about people who are on the brink of eternal condemnation. When they go that way, right? I mean, then they have to be saved out of that. And they don't get saved again. Right? That's why I say that I think verse number 23 is probably the most evangelistic verse. So they are that close to the sin of the false teacher. Okay? So to go back to this, to start to wind this down, whether there are two groups or three, and I'm not looking for a fight between the translations, okay? Jude very clearly sees a responsibility on the part of the people who are not caught up in false doctrine to have some level of interaction with professing believers who are caught up in false doctrine to warn them of the perils of their way. In other words, Jude is not a book that simply goes, here's false teachers, they're bad, bad people, hip, hip, hooray for the condemnation of false teachers, let's go to lunch. But there are false teachers out there, they look like this, they look like this, they act like this, this is their condemnation, and if you know somebody that's buying into that, you have a responsibility to warn them. And then he closes, of course, with the doxology, and I don't mean to minimize this, but verses 24 and 25 really make two broad points. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The power belongs to God alone. Who will keep me from falling into this doctrine? God. Who will bring me into his presence with joy? God. The power alone belongs to God. So verse number 25, the praise alone belongs to God. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Praise to God alone, because the power is God's alone. This, by the way, this is exactly what Paul is arguing in much greater length in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 to the Corinthians. Right? If you want to brag about something, brag about Jesus. If you want to brag about something, brag about the cross. Don't brag about men. Don't brag about men. Men are not the answer. If men are anything, they're the problem. Brag about God. And when we use our words in time to brag about men, that is credit that is taken away from the Lord. So that's where Paul is. That's where Jude is. And with that, we're going to close. Any other questions on that? Yes, sir? Yes, that's exactly right.